Gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning and consider what it means to live as your people and the place that the works that you have prepared for us to do have in our lives. And we pray that as we consider these things, you would grow us and change us to understand them, and not only to understand them in our heads, but to know them in our hearts and in our lives. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the great scandal of Protestant Reformed Biblical Christianity is that whoever you are, no matter what you have done, no matter what you will do, you may be saved by Christ Jesus. Trusting in him, depending upon him, you can find forgiveness and a welcome into God's presence as a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father. Jesus gave his life to pay our debts. He sacrificed himself to turn aside God's anger. As one famous hymn puts it, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That is a scandalous idea. And a second is like it. Without faith, without trusting Jesus, the works that humans do count for nothing in God's sight. And that is scandalous because we all know people who live really decent lives. We know people who are generous with their time and money. We know people who are faithful to their commitments at home and at work. We know people who do all manner of good things and would never describe themselves as Christians. And this idea says that for all of the good such people do, and I don't for a moment pretend that they aren't doing very good, commendable things, which put many Christians to shame, but for all the good they do, it will not mean that they are welcomed or commended by God. The sinner who believes is welcomed in, and the person with all of their good deeds, without faith, counts for nothing. We're thinking about this morning, as I said, this final part of the series of documents in the Anglican Church, the living a good life is important for Christianity, but it's important as we start thinking about the place of good works in the life of Christians to consider this strange idea: without depending on Jesus, nothing we do will be acceptable or pleasant to God. Faith must come first. Why is that? This is an idea that comes up in a number of places in the Bible. Let me read to you a few of those places and you'll start to see what it's getting at. In Romans 14 verse 3 it says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Jesus himself promised, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In Hebrews 11 verse 6, which we had read for us last week if you were here, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You can hear in those verses that this is definitely a teaching of the Bible, and you can start to see why this is the case. Works by themselves don't please God, because without faith, without Jesus, there isn't actually a relationship with God yet. Cranmer said that the good works a non-Christian does are like a painting. It takes a lot of effort, it looks really good, it's enjoyable, but it's only static and two-dimensional. It doesn't come to life. Only faith can make our efforts come alive. And that seems unfair, doesn't it? But we must remember that this is not some transactional relationship that we have with God, where we do things in order to get something from him. He's a loving Father who made us. Everything we have comes as his gift. And while we rejected him and ignored him, he wants to adopt us into his family. And God has acted in giving his son, and we shouldn't think that we can ignore Jesus and find some other way into the family. That's why, good as they might be, No person can ever deserve salvation or acceptance before God. And in relationships, in family relationships, we know that intentions matter. If I do something with no regard for God, no actual love for Him, whether it's sort of an outward rebellion or just a complete ignoring Him, even if He would like the outcome, that lack of intention, that lack of acknowledgement, it undermines all the good I might do when it comes to our relationship. Intentions matter, and for good deeds to be truly good before God, faith needs to drive our intent. So I want to say there are truly people who do all sorts of good things. They live lives that are better than others in regard to human relationships, and we Christians, we can and should learn from people who are doing good works in our community. But as far as God is concerned, good works can only come after faith. We saw last week that only faith brings us into God's family, guarantees our position before God, but real faith always changes and produces good works in the lives of believers. So good works can only come after faith, but what are the good works that we are called to do? What does God want us to do? We don't have time to delve into the specifics of this morning. We heard Paul speak about these things in that chapter from Galatians chapter 5. In the broadest possible terms, we could sum up these things in the commandments, in the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. In fact, we can get it down to just two. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two things that God calls us to do. Honor him, love him, and care for those around us. This is demanding. It's all encompassing. And it goes against our natural tendency, the natural tendency of humanity, that is. See, there's two normal ways that humans respond to the demands that God places on us. The first is what I call the irreligious error. That is, we just ignore God. We reject him and we replace him with other things. And that is the standard response of humanity to God. We see it in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve ignore God's directions. They decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And ever since then, people have done that same thing and they've put other things in the place of God. Whatever they choose, people end up being slaves to. But they have no honour for the real living God. In the Bible story, that's the natural state of humanity. But God began to address it through the people of Israel and through Moses in particular. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, set out the truth about God and who he is. They show God giving himself, revealing himself to the people of Israel, teaching them how to relate to him and live in the world. Now, some within Israel still ignored and rejected God, but many came to trust him. But as Moses taught the people, there arose this second kind of error, different to the irreligious error, and it's what I'm calling the religious error. This is where people say that they are acknowledging and honouring the real living God. They don't reject God and his rules like the irreligious people do. No, they live according to the rules, but it leads them to pride and to arrogance. They set up their own rules in the end. They set up their own regulations and they end up undermining God's rules and intentions. It ends up being the rejection of God by another route. And it is actually much more dangerous because it can look really good. It can say really good things. And Moses warned about this kind of thing happening. So did the other prophets. And we heard, didn't we, Jesus speak incredibly harsh warnings to the Pharisees, this devout sect that loved the Bible, loved to follow the rules. And Jesus says things like this, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. That is, they go through their, like, you know, home herb collection, and they make sure that when they're taking off their herbs, they put a tenth aside so that they can give that to the work of God. That's how fastidious they are to give away a tenth of everything they harvest. but you neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Incredibly harsh words, Jesus says, to these people who are using their rules to get around doing what God actually wants them to do. And where I'm heading with this is that those of us who are in church, that is, while we're in church, while we're part of the life of a church, we are much more likely to fall into this religious error than the irreligious one. And I actually want us all to have the love and respect that the Pharisees had for God and his rules. We should want to be above reproach when it comes to doing what God directs. But we must watch that we don't slip into this pride or arrogance as we seek to progress in good works. We must be careful not to neglect humility as a part of the Christian life. While we can be confident about the truth of God's words, we must be modest in our ability to interpret it and to live it out. And we must remember that faith comes before works and gives rise to them. Only faith unites us to Jesus, and he alone saves us. There's nothing more humbling than admitting that God needed to act for us. We are failures. We are powerless. And whatever progress we make only comes by God's grace. It's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit is at work producing it. And there's always a long way to go. The works we must do are those that God directs us to do through Scripture. And nothing more should be demanded of us. And it's that last part, nothing more should be demanded of us. It's that last section that Cranmer really labours in his sermon on good works. And you'll understand why if you think about how the churches in England and across Europe were behaving at the time of in the 1500s. Cranmer says, you know, they had traditions that were worse than those of the Pharisees. Priests were giving absolution to people who gave the right kind of gift to the church. Markets sold relics of holy people, they sold images and they sold shrines which would give protection or make prayers more powerful. And Cranmer, he wanted to rid the Church of England of those kinds of false religiousness. And people were being told, he said, you know, you're being told you need to do things that you actually don't need to do. That's not good works. And he says, you know, we're going to leave aside the rules about strange clothes, about silence, about dieting, so many rules in the church about these things. And he said, let me focus your attention on three ways that the church is undermining God's rules by its own rules. The first thing he points to is priests who were using their priesthood to neglect their responsibilities to their parents and to the government. Basically, they would use the rules about, no, I've got to obey the church, which means I don't need to care for my parents. Secondly, priests would take vows of poverty, but then live off the great wealth in the church. And thirdly, they would only care for people, they would only pray for people who gave more money or gave some other sort of, you know, gift in kind. And at every point they use their religiousness, they use these rules that they had set up to the opposite end. They use obedience to get around their disobedience. They use this vow of poverty to actually live a rich life. They use this idea that they're going to care for other people to actually care for themselves. And Cranmer was trying to make sure that the church leaders would lead the church in proper good works, not take it down this path of religious error. And he was openly thankful in this sermon that King Henry had brought an end to many of these rules. And we too, in our position in history, we should be thankful for the work started within our various traditions to get rid of such religiousness, this false religiousness, that is. The lasting legacy in the church, though it is still ignored in some quarters, The lasting legacy that has begun in this Reformation has made it clear that while we might keep some traditions and some customs, God's word is the deciding factor in what we do, in what must be done. Churches can have customs and rules, but we must distinguish between what those things are, where they're just customs, and what God's words actually direct. Where our customs and our traditions and rules are helpful and they align with God's plans and purposes, we should keep them, but recognize it's a matter of freedom. And where there is any conflict, God's word must win every time. Where things are unhelpful or becoming unhelpful, we should be willing to revisit them, change them, or even let them go. We need to hold fast to what God's word directs, hold very fast to that, and hold loosely any of these other preferences for how to do things in church. Churches must remain groups of people listening to God's word, putting their trust in God's words, and living out the life that flows from them. Now, as I said, Cranmer doesn't go into more detail in his last sermon that we're looking at, but the rest of these Anglican homilies do. They deal with all sorts of issues in the Christian life, both on our own and in churches. The next sermon is on love and charity. Then he talks about perjury. He talks about falling away from God. He talks about adultery, contention, idolatry, excesses of food and clothing. It covers this huge swath of what it means to live the Christian life. And the point I'm getting at is that Christian life is a journey. It can't be preached in one sermon or listened to. It can't be learned in one sitting, and it needs to be learned through life. It needs to be learned among a community of Christians who are supporting and encouraging each other along the way. And people who've begun to understand the depths of their shortcomings before God, people who know what it means to be saved by God's merciful grace in Christ Jesus, people who come to see the great value of the Scriptures as God's words to us and want to trust it, want to trust Him, want to encourage others to do the same. That's how we'll live the Christian life, joining together and supporting one another to do the good works, doing what honours God, what cares for those people around us. And to wrap up, I want to conclude with Cranmer's words on good works. I've brought the language into sort of a modern kind of thing so we can understand what he's saying. Wherefore, as you have any zeal to the right and pure honouring of God, as you have any regard to your own souls and to the life that is to come, which is both without pain and without end, apply yourselves chiefly, above all, to read and to hear God's word. Mark diligently therein what he wants you to do, and with all your effort, apply yourselves to follow it. First, you must have an assured faith in God and give yourselves wholly unto him. Love him in prosperity and adversity, and fear offending him. Then for his sake, love all people, friends and foes, because they are his creation and image, and may be redeemed by Christ as you are. Cast in your minds how you may care, how you may do good to all people as you are capable, and hurt no one. Obey all your superiors and governors. Serve your masters faithfully and diligently in their absence and in their presence, not for dread of punishment, but for consciousness' sake, knowing that you are bound to do so by God's commandments. Disobey not your fathers and mothers, but honour them, help them, and please them to your power. Oppress not, kill not, beat not, neither slander nor hate any person, but love all. Speak well of all. Help and aid every person you can, yes, even your enemies that hate you, that speak evil of you, and that do hurt you. Take no person's good, nor covet what others have, but content yourselves with that which you get honestly, and also bestow your own goods charitably as required. Flee idolatry, witchcraft, and perjury. Commit no manner of adultery, fornication, nor other unchasteness in will, nor in deed, with any person. and struggle continually during your life in observing the commandments of God, wherein consists the pure principle and direct honour of God, and which, wrought in faith, God has ordained to be the right trade and pathway to eternal life. You shall not fail, as Christ has promised, to come to that blessed and eternal life, where you shall live in glory and joy with God forever, to whom be praise, honour and power forever and ever. Amen.